My name is Victor Kubik, President of the United Church of God. Welcome to another edition of our podcast, Inside United. Our guest today is Steve Britt, Dr. Steve Britt, who is currently assistant pastor in Columbia, North Virginia, and Richmond, Virginia, on the East Coast. He is visiting the home office for a wedding, but he also gave a sermon here just a couple days ago, and we're so glad that he took the time this afternoon to come in here to do the podcast. Welcome, Steve.
Thank you so much, Vic. It's nice to be back in the studio. In fact, in the new studio with you. It's my first time here. So
yes, we've done podcasts in the old studio. We've done them by Skype, but now you have the Cadillac version.
I even have my own set of headphones.
Well, we've talked about a number of subjects here in the podcast with you. We've talked about aliens. We've talked about antiquity. We've talked about archaeology. And we have one more A subject to bring up today, and that is apologetics.
Apologetics.
Steve, tell us, what is apologetics?
Well, the Greek word apologia means speaking in defense. And the field of apologetics as a scholarly endeavor throughout Christian history has been the rigorous point-by-point, line-by-line defense of the Bible as the Word of God, as historical truth, as absolute truth. So it tends to take a very analytical approach to Scripture to incorporate elements of history and archaeology and all of those things to show that the words that we're reading are factually accurate and correct, and to show things like that there are not contradictions in the Bible, that they can be, what seem to be conflicts can be reconciled and understood in a way that makes sense of differing accounts, especially when it comes to the Gospels, which was the subject of my sermon. And we'll get to talk about a few of those things today as well.
What is the need to go to such great lengths to prove some of these details in the Bible, Steve? It seems like it never stops because the critics, you get rid of one skeptic and there's 10 more behind him.
Well, I think the core idea of apologetics is that the truth should be able to withstand any level of scrutiny that people throw at it. Mm-hmm. If it's true, you can look at it from any angle and still see that it's true. You can test it in any way. And there's no end to those tests because you've got skeptics that go from every end of the spectrum, first saying that none of these people and none of these places ever existed. So what does that mean we have to do? We have to do some work in archaeology and through historical documents, just pouring through them, scholars that spend thousands of hours and entire life's work to validate the fact that these people did exist in history, as far removed as we are, and that these places were where the Bible says they were, elements of geography, all those kinds of things. So it can be very easy for a skeptic to just throw out charges recklessly, left and right, saying things like there were no such people as the Assyrians, which, now scholars of secular history would say, well, of course there were Assyrians. We've unearthed the Assyrian Empire and all their relics and all their literature, things like that. But if you go back about 150 years ago, this was the type of claim that skeptics made. They said that there was no Assyrian Empire, that these people, were completely fictional. Mm-hmm. So, of course, once these discoveries are made, then apologists or those working in apologetics can then use that to say that the Bible is validated by the existence of these people just as the Bible says they are.
We had one of our workers here, Natasha, here from the USSR speak mm-hmm. to us, and she lived in a communist society, and it was necessary for her and in the school to write an essay, to write a paper about why the Bible isn't true. Why did they go through so much trouble to try to prove something that they hate and dislike so much to prove that it isn't true?
Yeah, that bias. People set against it.
And that no matter what you bring back or how convincing it is, when there's this antipathy towards God himself. In the recent sermon that I had just mentioned here about why trust the Gospels, which I thought was excellent. My wife and I just thoroughly appreciated hearing it. And by the way, it's available on our website, and you'll be hearing things about that sermon and from that sermon, so you may wish to go to ucg.org/sermons and hear it. Under author or speaker, just type in Steve Britt, and you should be able to find it pretty easily. But in your sermon, you mentioned internal evidence of the Bible, internal evidence. What's that?
So if you start to systematically look at what evidence there is for the Bible, we've already talked about things like archaeology or secular history that we can use to verify the Bible, and those are what we would categorize as external evidence. It's where we get a source outside the Bible that tells us that something in the Bible is also true. And so what we mean by the internal evidence is where you look at how the Bible confirms itself. And particularly when you get to the Gospels, you have four different witness accounts of one series of events: the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you start to compare those and compare them the way you would compare witnesses in a courtroom, for example, you can see markers of truth. And that's what we mean by internal evidence. They fit together in ways that would be incredibly unlikely for someone faking the story to do. They're accurate to history and to geography and all kinds of other fields in a way that would be just impossible for someone to fake. So you can see those, we call them internal because they are within the text itself that add and lend to its credibility. Another example is the way that the all of the Gospels denigrate the disciples in a way. Mm-hmm. It shows their flaws and it shows their failures over and over again, their failures to believe Christ when he told them things about his death and resurrection, that it would happen. See them jockeying for power and position. You really see all their flaws. And these are the people who are supposed to become the leaders of a new religion. So mm-hmm. What's the motivation of someone faking a story like this if they're going to really put down the guys who are supposed to be the leaders? Mm-hmm. So when you analyze it like that internally, it doesn't make sense for it to be a fake. Mm-hmm. And that's another example of internal evidence. Sort of another part of that is looking at the interlocking testimonies of the Gospels, which I gave a few examples of in the sermon. I can give another now.
Yeah, why don't you?
Give you an idea of what we mean by internal evidence. So, for example, if you were to look at Matthew 26, verses 67 and 68, it's where Christ is put on trial, and at a certain point, someone hits him and says, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And we all know that Christ was blindfolded at that point in the story. But we don't know that from Matthew. Matthew doesn't tell you that. Matthew just says they hit him and said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" But if you were just reading the Gospel of Matthew, it wouldn't make any sense. Well, what do you mean, "Prophesy, who hit you?" Didn't he see the blow coming? Well, if you check it out in Luke 22, verse 64, Luke tells us he was blindfolded. So Matthew was just emphasizing a different point, that he was being beaten and mocked, and didn't include this detail that he was blindfolded, whereas Luke tells us that he had been blindfolded, and that was the reason why they asked him this question. Luke doesn't record that question, "Prophesy, who hit you," or that bit of mocking. So to see the way that those fit together, it gives a ring of truth to the account, because they weren't colluding in any way to do this. This isn't the level of detail that you would collude on. Just another example, we know the story of when Judas came with the soldiers to take Christ over mm-hmm. to the Sanhedrin. Peter takes out his sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. The guy's name was Malchus. Now, that's recorded in several of the Gospels, but only in Luke is it noted that Christ then healed the servant's ear.
Yeah, Luke was the doctor.
Yeah, being the doctor, yeah. He's the one who recorded that healing, only one. Now, if you go to the book of John, you see Christ defending himself against the authorities, and he says to them, "My kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would fight." Well, how could he say that if Malchus was right there, who could say, "Well, one of his servants sure fought me, cut off my ear." But because Luke tells us that the ear was healed, we know that this person couldn't have spoke up, because it would have validated that Christ was a miracle worker, and then it would have undermined their entire process. So looking at the different pieces here and there among the Gospels that show you the whole picture and seeing that it's a consistent picture, that's internal evidence. Mm-hmm.
And that builds faith.
Exactly.
You know, for me, when I see those types of things all fall into place, you say, how can it be so done so well? And the deeper you look into it, the more in place it fits.
Exactly.
Yeah. Most apologetics work is done by Christian scholars who are not in a church. I mean, you hear so much about apologetics work. How can we trust their work? and to what extent could we make use of it?
Sure. So within the United Church of God, or the Church of God movement, as we understand it to be the true church, most of Christian scholarship and apologetics is from mainstream Christianity or even from Catholicism, and stretching back over a period of centuries. Even the earliest apologetics work goes back to 3rd and 4th century AD, where you find people writing these treatises and letters carefully defending the gospel. So as I was thinking about this, to what extent can we trust the work of people that we believe theologically to be very wrong on other points, such as the Trinity or other major issues concerning one's relationship and covenant with God? There's a big difference between factual and historical truth versus the truth of God, revealed truth, things that come from the Holy Spirit that inform our doctrine and teaching about who God is, what God is, things that require that inspiration from God's Spirit. So we can trust these sources to the extent that they establish facts, that they establish history. So just as a point of history, they can establish that Jesus Christ was a real person who lived and died. It doesn't take the inspiration of God to do that. It just takes access to good resources, to historical documents and these archaeological finds that they do. It takes human work, and you can accomplish this establishing of facts.
Well, you know, in my library, I have all those books. It's only one written by one of our authors.
Yeah, right. And those people have done great work, and we can rely on that when it comes to the major points of fact in Scripture, as far as whether these places existed or not, whether people existed in history or not, all of that. In fact, we have one of our booklets, Jesus Christ, The Real Story, was one of my sources for this sermon as well as others. Jesus Christ, The Real Story goes through some of these apologetics works and gives some good references for further reading. Also lays out, especially surrounding Christ's life and death and resurrection, the apologetics argument that is very good. So I would highly recommend going through that booklet.
Yeah, I would just like to make an advertising plug for the booklet, because it's really more than a booklet. It's 124 pages, or at least we just translated into Russian here and just published the Russian version of it. But it's one of our major works, and it really has a lot of things, not only to read, but also it gives you references to other sources.
It really is a fantastic resource, and it does point out that when it comes to our own faith, we have to depend on history books. We have to depend on outside sources from outside of just the United Church of God in order to get this, but we do have to keep them in perspective of what they can and can't tell us, or to what extent that'll be useful. Even the Bible itself, within the Church of God, we didn't maintain and preserve the Bible ourselves. That was mostly done by the larger Christian community that we don't believe to be inspired by God's Spirit, and yet they faithfully preserve those texts, as we talked about a little bit.
Well, I remember people have asked the question, why don't we have our own translation of the
right.
Bible? I thought, well, that would actually, you know, the fact that others have translated it and have kept it accurate as it has gives more validation and evidence that this could be trusted than if you have your own version, where people will suspect that you doctored it to fit your own teachings.
Reminds me of a little piece of advice that somebody gave me as I came into the ministry was, when you go in to meet with someone and they have questions about the Bible, don't show them in your Bible, show them in theirs, where these things are. Because otherwise, you're right, you'll just be showing them something that could be doctored or that could be construed in that way by others. But to have an independently verified witness of the truth of God is very important.
We talked about Jesus Christ and in your sermon, which was, even though it was about the Gospels, it really focused about the last weeks of his life and had to do with resurrection, the tomb, and so forth. There's so much there. But how do we know historically that Jesus died and lived again historically?
So this is where I feel apologetics really shines, and this is a lot of what's contained in our booklet we discussed. But if you look at who Christ said he was. He staked his entire reputation. You know, the Pharisees came and asked him for a sign, and he rebuked them for that, and he said, you're not going to get any sign except this. Just as Jonah was in the heart of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So in other words, he was going to die and be buried in a tomb for 3 days and three nights and then be resurrected. He declared this publicly. He told it again in private to his disciples. And it's an amazing claim for him to make, because it's a make or break statement. It's something that he had no ability to control, if you think about it. So if we put on that apologetics hat, think about what he said in making that claim. He said that he was going to be given over to his enemies and violently be put to death.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so to claim that means that if he's planning on faking this, he might actually die in the process and he'd have no control over that. Or if the Roman government, who was in charge at the time, were to intervene and put him in prison and he just stayed there until he died an old man, that'd really put a hiccup in his plans. There are all kinds of ways this could have done wrong. And giving that exact time frame of 3 days and three nights for his resurrection is also a big restriction. I mean, what if he was going to go hide away somewhere and he got delayed? Or what if somebody saw him in those 3 days and three nights? It would blow the whole thing. So he really put some strong constraints on his claim of being the Son of God. He had to fulfill something that would be impossible for him to fake or forge. So the fact that it would require action from God is really the main point there. And if you look at the Gospels altogether, there are four chapters, you know, one for each Gospel, that record the death of Jesus Christ. And just giving so much attention to the way that he died, the way he was buried, before you even get to the resurrection to establish the truth of it, you know, all four Gospels go through these little bitty details. They all four say that it was Joseph of Arimathea, who was a well-known Jewish leader, part of the Sanhedrin even, that asked Pilate for the body. So a well-known Jew that everybody would have known at the time goes and talks to the head honcho, the civil authority, and gets him involved. And all four Gospels tell them this. He followed a process involving the public officials. It then tells us these really intimate details of Christ's burial, that Joseph took him off the cross, wrapped him in burial clothes, gave him a proper, dignified burial. They all four say that Joseph laid the body in the tomb himself. And they all four tell us that he set a large stone over the entrance. So from the Gospels, if you put them together in this way and dig into the story, you get four witnesses that all tell you slightly different elements and maybe in a slightly different order sometimes, but they all tell you the same detailed story of a man dying and being buried and then being resurrected. And all of it would have been really easy to invalidate if it wasn't true. Anybody living at that time, if any of these things weren't true, if there was no man named Joseph who went and got the body and went and asked the civil authority, people would have known that. They knew who these people were. And the amazing thing is that those first believers are the people who was there when these events happened, and they were still there when these things were written. That becomes really amazing when you look to, so in addition to the four Gospels, you've got an additional witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from Paul.
Yeah,
he gives his
testimony
in 1 Corinthians 15, which we know is the resurrection chapter, and he starts it with the resurrection of Christ. And he talks about appearances of Christ to the apostles and to large groups, even 500 people at once. And those aren't recorded in the Gospels. So those are more independent testimony.
Than the bribery.
Yeah. And so, there's more to say about the stealing of the body. In fact, this is not something we find only in the Gospels. So if you look to early Christian writers, there was one named Justin Martyr. He lived from about 100 to 165 A.D. And we have a few of his letters that he wrote back and forth with a Jew named Trypho. And in this series of letters, Trypho's argument, the argument the Jews were still using at that time, almost 100 years after Christ's death, was that the disciples stole the body. And that's really significant for us if we're looking at this in historical terms. What it means is that this was their best argument, because it's the one they were still using. Seemingly, it was their only argument. Of course, the problem with that argument is it denies, it just completely throws out all of the witness testimony, as Paul laid out in 1 Corinthians 15, and as we see in all all four of the Gospels. But it admits the key facts of the narrative. To say that the disciples stole the body, the Jews of that time would have to be admitting that Christ was a real person that existed, that he really did die. There was no, you know, he was still semi-conscious when he went into the tomb or something like this. It's admitting that he really, really died, that he was really buried, really did go into the tomb, and that at the end of 3 days and three nights, he was no longer there. So all of those things are major facts historically of the resurrection narrative, and they're confirmed by the people that are arguing against them, ironically enough. So I found that really amazing and just compelling to the story. Mm-hmm.
That's I know it's actually a real faith builder when you see how it all fits in. And you say, how can I not believe this? How can I not see what's more behind it? What purpose does it have for my life? Especially when it deals with salvation issues of him dying for us.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, this is by far the most interesting story of the entire Bible, the most important story of the entire Bible, and it is the one part, if nothing else could be verified, it's the one part that if you can pin the resurrection down as true, it establishes the entirety of the Bible as true. Mm-hmm. You know, if that is true, that a man died and lived again, then we have no reason to disbelieve anything else the Bible says. We have to believe all of it or throw it out and believe none of it. And the evidence is just overwhelming that we ought to believe in that miracle and, by extension, the entire Bible is the truth of God.
With the kind of technology they had at that time where there were no video cameras, there were no recording or anything that could be done that way, but it was done that way, but internally so well woven and so well assembled that it's airtight.
Yeah, it's amazing. You can dig into the story of how the tomb was secured. That's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. They set a seal over it, so they'd have kind of a wax seal is the best interpretation that's been understood. That would be placed over, just like if you seal a letter, you can tell if it's been undone. The seal's not there to like glue it shut. So you can tell it's like a tamper-proof packaging, so to speak, that they put on the tomb. So there were just all these steps of validation of these major facts throughout the Gospels where it really can't be refuted.
One more thing, Steve. Why does our unique understanding of the theology matter? Isn't it good enough that it happened and all the differences in belief are just details?
So I hear this quite a lot from people who believe in the Bible but understand it differently than we do. They would say that it's enough to simply believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who died for your sins, and that's it. That's all you have to do is call on him as your Savior. But for us, we do feel that the understanding of the theology is critical. So, for example, we can talk endlessly about the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but if you understand God to be a Trinity, for example, it means that when Christ, when the Word became flesh, right, and dwelt among us, he wasn't really here. He was still up there if he's a Trinity. Mm-hmm. And when he died, he wasn't really dead because he was part of a Trinity that, you know, didn't stop existing. But we believe that Jesus Christ and God the Father are separate entities, separate beings, that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It was by the Holy Spirit that Christ was conceived. Mm-hmm. And that's how, you know, the Father is the Father. The Holy Spirit's not the Father because it was through God's Spirit, his power, that Christ was conceived. And likewise, when Christ died, he was really dead. You know, he was really dead for 3 days and three nights.
There was no part of him still
existing. Part of him still existing. And so that's...
To me, that is one of the most awesome things that's probably really come into my mind even more of late years, is that it was God who tasted death for every man by ceasing existence for three days and three nights.
It's a powerful point to look at the progression that Christ went through, being the Word who was God, was with God from the beginning, had always existed, and then became flesh. I believe it's Philippians 2 or 3 where it says he divested himself of his glory. And so he essentially gave up the quality and power of being God or of existing in the way we think of God existing. He came to exist in this limited human form and then took it a step further to exist not at all, for mm-hmm. 3 days and three nights before being resurrected. And that's the kind of the last point on this, that he was really dead, and then he was really resurrected. You can't mm-hmm. really be resurrected unless you're really dead. Yeah. So if he's resurrected to glory with the Father, if there's a Trinity, then he would have always been in glory with the Father the whole time. There'd be no mm-hmm. break in there, and we'd just be playing word games.
And also it would have been just the exercise that we've gone through, knowing that, you know, there's still a part of him there that
right.
Exactly. He could be self-existent after all.
Right, right.
Well, this has been just wonderful talking to you, Steve. Do you have anything else that you wanted to comment on before we conclude here?
There are all kinds of things we could talk about. I have more I could say even about Christ's the events leading up to his death, and the way that it's verified from historical sources. It talked about there being darkness over the land and a great earthquake, and you can see from Josephus and from other historical sources that there was this unexplained darkness at that period of time. And they write about it from a secular standpoint and don't really have an understanding of what it was. But we know from the biblical account, once our faith is established, that they're writing about something that they say really happened, and we know why it happened, the explanation. Mm-hmm. And you can see from history, and this is, again, apologetics looking at it systematically, that you can see it wasn't an eclipse, because you can calculate when those happen, and mm-hmm. They knew what eclipses looked like, and so these people write about it, and it doesn't sound like what they describe was an eclipse. So there are all kinds of powerful witnesses to the reality of these events, and there are also a lot of really good resources out there. I'd encourage people, if you're interested in this or if you want some faith-building work and encouragement, it's a really excellent thing to study into, to satisfy your intellectual curiosity and to firmly ground your faith in reason and in logic.
I might mention, too, that at Ambassador Bible College, we teach a course in apologetics that covers this and other topics very well, which are real faith builders.
Yeah, I had the pleasure of sitting through the apologetics class a couple years ago when I was here training in Cincinnati, and we talked about many of these things in that class, and it is so powerful.
Mm-hmm. Well, I also advise you, like you, to write for our book or go online, The Real Jesus. And
Jesus Christ, the real story.
Jesus Christ, the real story. Thank you for correcting.
Unless you're going to write another book for it.
Which... No, Jesus Christ, the real story. And also, be sure to go up there and look at the, listen to the sermon that Steve Britt gave on June 15th, 2019, about why trust the Gospels. Well, thank you so much for being with us here today. I always enjoy talking to you very, very much. Tell others about this podcast that can be found on iTunes or your favorite podcast app. Thank you for joining us and listening. Come back soon for more.
This is a production of the United Church of God. For more, visit ucg.org.